All right, good morning, everyone. Nice to see all of you here. We've actually come to chapter 30 of the confession, and I'm almost afraid to say it. I think we're going to do the whole chapter in one shot. It's pretty short and concise. But we're getting close to the end of our study in the Westminster Confession. I'd be surprised if we're still doing this by the end of June. So I think we'll be able this year. Yeah. So well done, you faithful few who've stuck it out. All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your loving kindness. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful thing to be your people and to have you as our God. You are immeasurably great and so worthy of our honor and praise and love and devotion. We thank you so much, Lord, for all you've done for us in Christ, and we pray that we may all the more benefit from that which he has won for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And we pray that you, by your grace, would expand our hearts, that we may see more of Christ, have more of him in our lives, and seeing him be made more like him, that we would be counted as those who have spent much time with him, and it would be evident in the way that we live our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for this class, and we ask that you may help us to understand and to grasp more firmly the truths of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Westminster Confession, chapter 30, on church discipline, or church censures in the older language. Paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, has appointed a government in it to be administered by church officers distinct from the civil authorities. To these church officers, he has committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven. For this reason, they have authority to retain and to remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the unrepentant, both by the word and by censures, and to open it to repentant sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by releasing from censures as occasion requires. Church discipline is necessary for reclaiming and gaining fellow Christians who are guilty of offenses, for deterring others from committing similar offenses, for purging the leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for averting the wrath of God which might justly fall on the church if it should allow his covenant and its seals to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these purposes, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, by suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a time, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the offense and the degree of the person's guilt. All right, pretty straightforward and simple. Paragraph 1, we've gone over this quite a few times. As Christ is the head of the church, we did so in regards to the church and nature of the church and where it comes from, what it is, what it isn't. But again, it is stated clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ is King and head of his church. And this is an important thing for us to consider when it comes to church discipline, because this is not a popular teaching of Scripture whatsoever. And in many instances, at least from my own experience, it's either not practiced or it's abused, and it's really just used to get rid of perceived troublemakers and those who might question, rightly so at times, the authority of those who are standing in front of others. Also, many churches today, they don't believe in church membership, which really is basically the outworking of the obligations that Scripture gives to all of us as to how we relate to one another, how we relate to the officers in the church, how they're supposed to relate to us, and then our responsibilities to one another. It's basic accountability. is what membership is, and it's based, and it's making formal that which is clear in Scripture. It's making formal one's commitment to the church, to Christ, and to Christ's people, and saying, "Yeah, if I go off the rails, I want you to stop me. I want you to come and get me. I want to be corrected. I want to be discipled, and I want to follow Christ." But the, you know, despite how unpopular it is, the truth of the matter is that church discipline is really something intended to be a benefit to the church and a benefit to believers, as I think we can see clearly from just the reading of chapter 30. Plainly put, paragraph 1 speaks to the fact that Christ is head of the church, and as head of the church, as the king of the church, he has established a form of government in the church. And necessary to any healthy church is a biblical church government. Why do you think that would be the case? Why do you think it would be something so essential to a healthy church that the government of that church function in a biblical manner?
That's the foundation. You know, if the church isn't functioning in a biblical way, then how can the congregation live in a biblical way?
What are we doing if Christ is not head of the church, and if Christ is not king, if Christ is not Lord? If this is the kingdom, or an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, and what the king says about how things are to be ordered isn't of great importance, there's the potential for one that in and of itself is seriously wrong and malfunctioning, but it can also lead to all manner of evils and false teachings and wrong practices being brought into the church. It as the confession talks about, if there's not these things, we risk the judgment of God upon the church, of him taking the lampstand and removing it. Think of the manner in which Christ spoke to the churches in the letters of Revelation to the seven churches. He had commendations without condemnations for only two of those churches, and the other five, he warned them, you need to stop, you're doing this, you need to stop doing this. If you don't stop doing this, I'm going to do something about it. So recognizing that Christ is the head of the church, from that follows that we need to pay attention to what he has said about how a church is to be ordered. and in that, we see that according to Scripture, he's entrusted officers with the governing of the people in the church, the ministry of the word and sacraments, the care of the people, and church discipline. So the confession is clear to maintain that the government of the church is separate and distinct from civil authorities, and exercises its authority in spheres that are unique to it, which civil authorities do not have. That's a really important thing for us to consider as well, that particularly in this day and age, there are limits to the civil authorities. There are things that they can't just come in here and tell us to do or to not do. I'll leave it at that for the moment. We see this teaching of in various places throughout Scripture. Isaiah 9:6, the promise of the Messiah. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we see that there is a governmental or a governing authority that Christ is to have. And we see throughout Scriptures, you know, and throughout the history of the church, there's been basically three main ways that you see churches ordered. You see them Congregationalism, Presbyterianism, and Episcopalianism. The differences between Congregationalism is rule by what? Congregation. Episcopalianism would be something akin to a bishop presiding over a specific territory, and the lesser, I shouldn't say lesser, but the churches or the congregations within that territory are responsible to that bishop. Think of the Roman Catholic Church, basically, when you think of that. Yeah.
In the early church, there were some that were God did put some people to death to make an example of them.
Mm-hmm.
Was it to show the importance of church discipline, or was that more of what would you say was the importance of it, in relation to church discipline?
The fear of the Lord.
Right, but to make an example, is it setting an example for the church to follow? I'm sorry, I'm not putting together the question well, but
Whether it's we think of Ananias and Sapphira,
right.
Something like that, or what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, whether it's something to that extreme, or whether it's something, where we've seen it exercised even here in this church. One of the things that, and I think that we should all think of and have in mind of, is the fact that Christ is the head of the church. He really is the head of the church. And that all of us should have a godly fear of falling into his displeasure, and of not only incurring judgment upon ourselves, but of bringing it in upon those of the lives around us. It is, we'll talk about this morning. It is to purity. When you see a brother fall or a sister fall and be placed under church discipline, let me tell you something. One thing that should be in your hearts is, there but for the grace of God go I. I myself have within me the same sinful capabilities to bring ruin upon myself. And God forbid that I do that. Because you're seeing consequences to sin play out in front of you. And that reality in and of itself should also humble us, so that we don't look down upon those, but that we have an attitude of wanting and seeking that person's restoration, which is what church discipline is about. It is about the purity of the church, the honor of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and it's about correcting those who are wayward and bringing them back to a right path. That's what church discipline is about. That's the entire goal of it. And to use it as a club to beat the sheep, or to threaten them into submission or things of that nature. And I've seen firsthand abusive church leadership, and it is awful. It's painful. It hurts. It brings dishonor to the name of Christ. It's destructive. And this is what we basically are seeing set before us as to why it is such an important thing that we adhere to the scriptures in terms of the government of the church. But throughout scriptures, we see over and over and over again in the New Testament, when in the epistles, when Paul and the New Testament writers are addressing individual churches, they very, almost without fail, address the elders of the church. It's almost always plural, which would point to what I think is the biblical form of church government, form of Presbyterianism, where there is a plurality of elders who rule over a local body of churches. We can get into, we'll probably talk more about presbyteries and groups of people in of like mind and certain denominations when we get to the next chapter of Westminster Confession. But that there ought to be a plurality of elders in a normally functioning church is, I think, very clear throughout Scripture. It's commanded by Paul. He commands Titus to make sure to install elders over the church. And to those officers, he gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church officers are tasked with the power and authority of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Van Dixhorn in his commentary says, here the confession is picking language used in Matthew 16, where the keys of the kingdom are mentioned in the context of the preeminence of Christ. Peter just made the confession in response to Jesus' question, who do men say that I am? They tell him who everybody's saying that he is, and then Jesus asked them pointedly, who do you say I am? And Peter, illuminated by the Father, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. It's a passage that underlines the government of Christ, his power, his rule over the church. And famously, it is also the passage where Jesus goes on to declare that to his disciples that they would be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Church officers are given the task of binding, loosing, or retaining or remitting sins, making judgments as to whether sinners are impenitent, unrepentant, and bound by Satan, or penitent, repentant, and freed for Christ. Now, of course, this contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, this is not an infallible guarantee that church officers are always going to get those things right, or that if in the judgment of a particular body of officers, should they judge that a person is unrepentant and unregenerate, it doesn't necessarily mean that that person is. All right? But what it does mean is that Christ has conferred supreme authority in his church, or delegated that authority to the officers of the church, that it is the responsibility to call into judgment the actions of the people that are under them. And it is a tremendous responsibility, one not to be taken lightly, one not to be carried out rashly or without due deliberation or diligence and prayer. But nevertheless, it is the duty of the officers of the church to render those kinds of judgments for the sake of the church and for the sake of those that they render judgment upon. You think of in the case of an excommunication, when it comes to the point that a person ought to be excommunicated because of persistent sin and persistent refusal to repent of that sin, in that excommunication, it's not as if the officers of the church are making an infallible declaration that you, in fact, are not a Christian, but rather you, in fact, by your actions, are saying that you are not a Christian, regardless of whatever else you do say. And because of that, you need to be put outside of the church. And
is there any overbearing contradiction with that and Christ's command to allow those wheat and the tares to come together and be separated?
That's interesting. I think the distinction would be in that those who are within the church who are professing believers, when you accept the reality that not everybody in the church who is a professing believer is necessarily actually a professing believer, I think that the difference would be not to go out and try and to ferret out who's the weed and who's the tares when you have potentially a terror who's willingly sitting under the gospel and the administration of the sacraments and wanting to be there. I think the difference then would be as opposed to one who is actively opposing the ministry of the church, being put out of the church. And it's not necessarily a judgment that person is a terror and not wheat, but that their actions are so significant that the rest of the church has to be protected from that. The church's testimony has to be protected from that. So in that way, they are excommunicated. But here's the thing, that excommunication may include them still being allowed to come into the church and sit under the word, but that they should be regarded as someone who's under discipline. because again, you want them, and they should not receive the sacrament. People often assume that excommunication always means a certain kind of shunning, where a total contact is broken off. It may in fact mean that in some instances, but not necessarily. I don't. Again, when it comes to the parable of the wheat and the tares, Christ is talking about the final judgment and of the fact that distinction about who's truly in the kingdom of God and who isn't is going to be made at that time. Whereas, you know, there's a difference, I think, between someone who's potentially a tare who's sitting in the church and isn't, you know, publicly practicing any kind of scandalous sin or seeking the division in the church. That's a really good question, though. I mean, it just goes to show you that there's a tremendous amount of consideration and complexity to the issue and trying to decide who's in, who's out, who's repentant, who's not, and things of that nature. It's one to be taken seriously. So I hope that helps, but again, that's a good question. That's one to ponder on for sure. Sure. Yeah, it's basically rendering judgment about a person, where you are, a judgment being rendered about a person, whereas to the fact that you are in fact enslaved to sin, you are in fact outside of the kingdom, and as best that we are able to tell by your actions, and loosing meaning you ought to have confidence that you've been set free from Christ. That you have been forgiven. It refers to the issue of making judgment about the spiritual states of people. It doesn't mean that, like in the abusive sense of church officers, if for whatever reason. I mean, Luther was excommunicated. Did that mean that Luther was not a believer? It's not like this infallible exercising where if I decide to, I can put you out of the kingdom of heaven if I want to, if I just say so. You know, it doesn't mean that. In a biblical manner, it means rendering wise judgment based upon the actions of a particular person. Think of Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. You know, he made a profession of faith, was baptized, saw the disciples, you know, laying hands on people and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them, sees that power and that authority and the gifts that they had, and tries to buy it from them, and is sternly rebuked by the apostles and says, oh, and Peter says, I see that you are actually, though you profess to be a Christian, you're actually caught, you are bound in the gall of bitterness. And you need to pray that the Lord would deliver you from that. It's a very stern rebuke that Peter gives him. So that would be in essence of binding and loosing in that sense. It's exercising the authority of judgment in the church as to who's in and who's out. Again, that judgment in and of itself doesn't render a person out or in. It's a recognition of such based upon that person's the keys of the kingdom are simply the preaching of the word of God and the administration of church discipline. We see the power of God, the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. It's the message of the cross to save people, that the preaching of the foolishness of Christ, of who Christ is and what he has done, that is the very power of God that changes people's hearts. That is what looses people from their sins and transfers them into the kingdom of God. The other key is of course, church discipline, as we discussed. And this is, you know, from several passages of Scripture, most notably, obviously, Matthew 16. We discussed back in the chapter on the church why Matthew 16 doesn't teach why Peter is the first pope, or that Peter is the first pope. So if I don't want to go through all of that again. So if you want to look back as to why that is and why that Roman Catholic Church makes way too much of this passage and reads way too much into it as far as interpreting it in a manner is that Jesus is saying that Peter, you are the Pope, and upon you I'm going to build my church, and the authority that I'm giving to you is going to pass on to all those who follow in your office after you. No. Not only that, but he's just never even remotely regarded in that aspect in by the other apostles or in the church at all. Peter is, what the Lord accomplished in Peter is magnificent, and the teaching of the apostles, the teachings of Peter and Paul and the rest of them, those are the foundations upon which we stand, and they exercise enormous authority and power in the church, and thank God for that. But from that statement in Matthew 16, you just do not get the papacy. You don't. But again, we've covered that in depth in other studies. but again, Matthew 18, another issue. And this is one that's often misquoted by people, that wherever the two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. What's being talked about in that passage is church discipline. Not about the presence of Christ with his people. Well, Christ is present with his people, and we can take great comfort in that he never leaves us or forsakes us. But this passage in particular has to do with discipline. How is it that we deal with a brother who is sinning and refusing to repent? And we see clearly that there's a precedent, there's a pattern set forth, that it's you go to them, and you go to them privately, and you seek to persuade them to repent. And if they don't do that, you go with them with a couple of witnesses, and you do the same thing. And notice, these things don't have to be, I confronted you once, next time I'm coming with two or three witnesses. Oh, you didn't listen to these two and three witnesses. Oh, it's going to the church now. I mean, that's not, you want to exercise graciousness, patience, and remember, here's the thing. Remember how God has treated you in Christ. And seek by that grace and mercy that he's treated you to treat one another in such a way. How patient has he been with you? Extremely patient. How gracious has he been with you? Understand that for a person to be confronted with sin and for repentance to take place requires the work of God in their hearts. It's not an easy thing to. Sometimes you have to labor with people. Sometimes it's very, very difficult to help people see where they are erring. Sin is deceitful. It deceives us. We can think we're doing fantastic when in fact we're not. Those of us engaged in such things, you seek to remember that, to rely upon the grace of God completely. And to have a matter of patience. But herein we do see principles established where they are confronted with their sin. And not in a manner to condemn them, but to win them. That's the whole thing. To bring them to a right understanding and back to a right relationship with Christ. That's the thing. And that's the motivation. And that always needs to be kept in mind. And that a person who saves a sinner from the error of his ways covers a multitude of sins. We see again the example clearly from the book of Corinthians, a man sleeping with his mother-in-law, or no, his stepmother rather, I'm sorry. And the church was like, okay, aren't we progressive? Aren't we tolerant? And Paul is flabbergasted that they would permit or not do anything about that which their pagan neighbors would have been horrified by. And that is saying an enormous amount. This was a society that regularly practiced temple prostitution, orgies, drinking part, I mean, just all kinds of debaucheries as just a normal function of religious and social life. And if those people are aghast at that behavior, we can see a little bit more clearly how truly offensive it was. But we see that Paul speaks in a clear way. Let that person be put outside of the church, therefore outside of the normal and ordinary means by which God's grace is administered to his people, and exposed to the elements of the world. And who's in charge of the world? Who's the God of the world? The devil. So that, you know, through the destruction of his flesh, through his persistence in drinking deeply from the fountain of sin and seeing the woe and the misery that it brings upon, that he might come to his senses and be saved. And that is what happened with this young person, this young man. And again, we see the attitude and example of church discipline carried about. You know, 2 Corinthians 2, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The devil would love it if he gets a foothold in the life of a Christian, and then in that Christian's being put out of the church or excommunicated, as they try to come back, for that body to not receive them back and to think amongst themselves like, oh, we are of far too great a nature of a kind of holiness to accept such a lowly sinner such as you, and to cut a person off from the means of grace. That's what the devil does. Divides, kills, destroys. That's what he is all about. He's a liar, he's a killer, and he's a destroyer. And that's what he's trying to do. But Paul says very clearly that, you know, this person, having been confronted with their sins and made sorrowful by it, now realizes the errors of their way and wants back in, wants to be under the preaching of the word, wants to be where Christ is manifested and has repented. And that's an important part of true repentance, especially when it is a great and grievous and scandalous sin, that one recognizes the tremendous amount of pain that they have wrought, not only in their own lives but in the lives of others. And that is for some, and you see this. I mean, we've all seen and experienced godly sorrow for various things where it is almost overwhelming. But when this sin is of such a public and powerful nature, as you know was the case in this, to see the ripple effects of one's sin cause pain in the lives of others, that is a very painful reality to come to. To know that you have caused others great pain and injury, and it wasn't just yourself, which is why we all must be cognizant of the fact that no man is an island. If we persist in sin, it's not going to just affect us; it's going to affect those that we care the most about. Again, three church disciplines necessary for reclaiming, gaining fellow believers. I think we just saw that. let's see. Yeah, you know, we think we've really covered all the major bases, yeah.
So then, thinking of what Jacob was saying about, like, God striking people down in the Old Testament, and then even
in the New Testament.
Like, yeah, even in the New, in the New Testament, too. And it's like, we talked about communion and the people who were getting sick and dying,
mm-hmm.
and they were so awful.
Mm-hmm.
So,
okay, go ahead.
But in church discipline, it seems like the, I guess the difference would be that God is protecting us from that end. Like, he's giving us an opportunity to restore people in
sure.
before God has to turn around.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know from our own experience that, you know, if there is no discipline exercised and no true accountability, God does take away the lampstand and does judge. He does. But yeah, you're right. It's, you know, and this is, which is clearly what the confession talks about, that you're doing this and you're executing, these judgments are to be executed in the church and the restorations are to be executed in the church. One of the things that they are helping is keeping the community pure, because monkey see, monkey do. Sin has a way of infecting, of being a kind of infectious disease. Well, if this person whom I really love and respect, and if this is a really intelligent person, is engaging in this, then therefore I can engage in this. We all know that's what we're like, which is one of the reasons why false doctrine, false prophets, false teachers are such a danger, because we often look at the outer appearance. We often look at how powerful and persuasive they are and how intelligent they are. We look at their gifts, but we don't often question whether or not there's actually grace there, which is why Christ says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And we see the danger of these kinds of things throughout the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament are constantly warning congregations about false teachers. We look at 2 Peter, we look at Jude. So much of the epistles are deal with those kinds of things, because once those things are allowed to happen in the church, it spreads and it manifests itself in immorality. So often the case. So that regardless of how gifted a person is, look at the fruit of what in their own lives, and look at the fruit that they produce in the lives of others, and be watchful on those things. That's why there are elders in a church. They're supposed to be looking out for wolves, looking out for infighting among the sheep, and ensuring that the flock is healthy, that the flock is protected, and fed well. And when that isn't the case, sooner or later, there will be judgment. There will be. If the officers of the church are unwilling, incapable, or unable, sooner or later, there's judgment. You know, it sin will break out, and it will divide the church, and you know, as we saw from the passage on the church, you know, some churches devolve such to that they're no longer really churches; they're really just synagogues of Satan. I think we've covered the main points of these paragraphs. The last one, for better attaining of these purposes, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, by suspension from the sacrament for a time, and then by excommunication. And we talked about how that is a process. There is a process to church discipline, and again, the motivation behind it ought always be ultimate restoration and repentance. And us, you know, as members of a church, you know, we've seen issues in this church that have had to be publicly addressed, and it's always been addressed in a manner that, you know, where there is repentance, there ought to be a reaffirmation of a person's love, and that there ought to be godly fear and consideration of one's own susceptibility to committing those same kinds of things. And then also to that there be gratitude that God in His grace has has made it so that we're dedicated towards his kind of government. You know, I asked at the beginning of the class, why should this be important to the or essential rather to a healthy functioning church? It's like asking, well, why should I listen to Jesus? You know, because he's Lord. He's the King. And that holds in all areas of life. And church government, church discipline is really a manifestation of that, a manifestation about how God deals with his own wayward people. And how we all ought to, one, be thankful for it, and be comforted by it. It's for our own good. It's for the good of those sitting next to us, and it's for the honor and glory of his name. I mean, we think of, I don't know if you guys know about everything that happened with Ravi Zacharias and the terrible things that he was apparently guilty of. A great deal of that was allowed to happen because he was not under a properly functioning body of church officers who are unwilling. And
kind of what we've been talking about brings up a verse where it says, confess your sins to one another, right?
Mm-hmm.
So like there's this idea of the elders come to you and you're calling stuff out, and then you going to others and calling stuff that you've done wrong just in your private life that other people haven't seen. Is there any other thoughts or discernment to go along with that?
You got to be really careful about who you choose to share those things with. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and if you are having, and I'm not just saying you specifically, but you as in the collective you, if you are having difficulties and struggle with sin, it is a good thing to come to the pastors or the elders of the church and let that be known and seek greater accountability and instruction on how to deal with that. There needs to be transparency. There needs to be the recognition that you seem like you have something else to say.
Well, when we do have a sin, is it most wise to go to an elder or could it be just to a friend? Or is it just some form of accountability? Is that what?
Go to a wise, experienced Christian.
Okay.
Elders and pastors should definitely be that. Mm-hmm. Because, and this is, everybody in the church is in a different stage of the Christian life, with different experiences and different understandings. And you want to go where, one, you're going to be treated in a biblical manner, and you're going to be given biblical wisdom, and two, you want to respect the fact that not everybody is capable of dealing with with the problem that you're dealing with, and telling them would actually probably be harmful to them and perhaps to other people. And it's a tale whispered in the air is like a dainty morsel that goes inside people. We have this. You need to be careful of that. A person is going to have discretion with what you tell them. That's such an important thing. It's such an important thing. This thing, this tongue that we have, is truly capable of enormous evil, even when we don't the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and it's important to bridle it, and that includes being discerning about who we share certain things with. General principle is find someone who's wise, and someone who's wise won't go about as a talebearer. And we'll seek to be straightforward with you, but also seek to you know, lead you to Christ and lead you to the practical steps of dealing with whatever the problem is. Any other comments or questions? We did it. We did a whole chapter in one class. First or second? I think we may have done. Yeah, you know what? It might be the first. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and kindness. Lord, you are so good. We do thank you for the fact that you, as head of the church, have established a form of government in the church, and we pray that we may all benefit from that, to seek to more rightly establish that and administer that and encourage that and see that that is maintained. And we pray, Father, that as you are head of a church, that you would bring this about as we willingly bring ourselves before you to submit ourselves to you and to your word. Please bless the worship service and cause all those who gather to lift their hearts up to you truly by faith and to see you through the eyes of faith, and that by your Spirit your word would be hidden deep within their heart and be illuminating, convicting, and comforting, and a source of great edification and honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.